Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're continuing our way through the book. This is our second message here in chapter 2, and if this message ends up feeling largely like the last message, as if we were still in it, it's because we are. We are still talking about prayer. We are still talking about all the things that we're launched out into here. Because remember, Paul starts dealing with prayer, the many reasons for it, to include prayer for appointed authorities. And we're really halfway through that thought, as it were. He's going to go on. He's going to talk about women's apparel, women's submission, the reasons for it, and the promises given for their encouragement. But first of all, before he gets to anything else, before he gets to any of the other things, before he gets to pastors, deacons, men's and women's roles, widows, church discipline, all the other things, he's going to start off here. He's going to address first this attitude of prayer. Prayer that the men in the church need to be lifting up holy hands and taking the lead on. Prayer that is real and compassionate. Prayer that is especially for kings and all that are in authority. Because remember, looking at Ephesus, they're dealing with something between a Pharisaic Judaism, this kind of rigid, sterile legalism that's kind of collided head-on in the most disastrous way possible, a Gnostic-like mysticism, a kind of, I know something you don't know, and you can only get it from me. Now sit down as I regale you with the deeps of things you've never heard before. And utilizing some strange source material to get it. First of all, they do, in a sense, go to the Bible. They go to the Old Testament scriptures. And they're pulling apart genealogies and speculating out of these things that are not actually there. And in the midst of all this, there's this, and we've already dealt with the substance of those lies, but we touched last week, perhaps for the first time, on the church-wide internal attitude that those lies created. There was an arrogance. There was a kind of elitism, an exclusivity, and a very low and hard view of those who had not attained to their level of revelation and or merit. It had skewed, this whole attitude had skewed and shrouded the warm gospel spirit of the New Testament church, and thus quenched her fiery evangelic mission, which was to take her outside the comforts of, well, their living rooms, because that's where they were meeting. But this whole attitude, again, undermines why the church even remains behind in the world to begin with. The church is to be salt that preserves decay, light that illuminates the dark, the herald that preaches forth the only gospel that'll save. They're to be there as kings and priests unto God, praying, interceding on behalf of, standing in the gap for a perishing world, that they may lay hold of the manifold mercies and graces of God with which the world will do without unless we go to God on their behalf. The church, and the church alone, is the only institution given to the world by God Himself to address the issue of man's eternal soul in any given age, in any given period in time. So living in a world where there's this bitter, cold indifference that grips the masses, and like we said, it grows like a killing frost. Have you ever seen how much damage a little ice will do? So it is with the attitude of the coldness, the coolness, the apathetic indifference of the people who are absorbed in what they're doing and what they're learning. And look at this stuff. Look how cool this is. I bet no one else saw this before. Look what we got. Turning over in an ever increasingly tighter and tighter, smaller and smaller circle of who's in and who gets it and who's got it. And we're not talking about the new birth. We're not talking about the family accepted into the beloved. You're talking about an elitist, arrogant mindset that has set itself in actually opposition against God's will for the church, in opposition to all that those scriptures teach,
and have slyly and cunningly used the very thing God gave us to know what is to be our role in the world and twisted it to satisfy the lusts of their flesh and their carnal imaginations. And so, within the church, that cold and bitter killing frost that is normal and natural to a heart at enmity with God in a world where the love of many grows cold and there with even without natural affection, that cannot be in the church. It's there in Ephesus, but it cannot be. It cannot be. That cold indifference and stubborn iciness cannot persist. It's antithetical to the entire existence of the church. I mean, think about it. We were once rebels ourselves, weren't we? We who were once rebels, cold, self-willed, proud, we cannot presume innocence outside of Christ's mercy on us. And so there's a whole understanding when a child born again to the grace of God comes to the brink, the edge, if you will, of the world as a whole and looks over on it. He sees himself as a naturalized resident of the city of destruction. He has lot with them. We talked a lot about that kind of praying attitude last week. And so this whole separatism in the wrong sense, because there's a separatism in the right sense, come out from among her, my people, be not a partaker of her sins, that's right. But no longer carry the torch of the testimony to the lost and dying, that kind of separation is evil. The church is to be touched and sympathetic to the things without, just as Christ was touched and sympathetic with our weaknesses. Amen. Are we to pander to sin? No. But to pity it? Yes. And to desire to see souls saved from the slavery and snatched from the promise of a well-earned hell. We cannot be those who go and join in the pervading attitude as the Ephesians did underneath the sound of this teaching, going around proudly scoffing, mocking, angry, and drunk with bitterness. Drunk with bitterness towards those with whom they strongly disagree. We can't join in the world's attitudes. We can't allow our love to grow cold. The church cannot look down smug noses at a perishing tragedy and smirk with no remorse. Too bad you're not like me. The church must desire the fire of gospel preaching to melt hearts of stone, not for us to sit with stony hearts ourselves. We must burn with evangelistic compassion. In praying for the outsiders, we must be touched with the malady of sinful men, again, as our Lord was touched with it in us. And the first step of Timothy here in obeying Paul's charge to him was to address this kind of anti-evangelistic exclusivism and elite iciness in the Ephesian assembly. As we looked last week again at those kinds of prayers that Paul really pressed that they ought to employ in their priestly work as saints, entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings. Today, we now look at the kinds of men we ought to employ our prayers for. Because again, there's this general, the scope of evangelistic prayer concerns and extends to the whole of the world. We are to pray for all men. And yet, Paul could have said, we need to do all kinds of praying for all men. But in the prayers, he's very specific about what kinds of prayer. And in the all men, he's very specific about what kinds of men in particular ought to set as the centerpiece and focus for who we pray for, especially with what is taking place here in Ephesus. Paul highlights a specific kind of men that we're to be even sympathetic towards in prayer. And with that, let's read once again 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 8 for context. Hear the word of the Lord. First of all, then, I urge that treaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity, This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and without dissension. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray once more. Holy God, our Father, what grief did it work upon your spirit to see the church at Ephesus in the mind and heart attitude that it was. Lord, you sent forth your apostle. He went forth in the authority of none other than your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you sent, to give charge to young Timothy, to declare and ensure that these leaders would teach nothing other than your truth. And Lord, as you press upon the hearts and the minds of the readers throughout church history, from the days of the church at Ephesus and the days of Paul and Timothy until now, the importance of prayer, the importance of all kinds of prayer, the importance of praying for all kinds of men. Lord, help us this day to come away with what is your command for how our attitude and thoughts ought to be for praying for men in authority specifically. Help us by your Spirit, Lord God, to see this. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. First of all, don't lose that. First of all, priority. Of all the people that we're to be praying for, Paul sets forth kings and all who are in authority. Kings, monarchs, dictators, authorities. It's interesting, you almost wonder, why didn't he set forth the poor of the world? Why not the widow? Why not the orphan? Doesn't he say in James, pure and undefiled religion is care for the widows and for the orphans, and that there's a sweet and tender place for the care of those who have less than we do? That's actually central to the Christian faith. As a matter of fact, Paul in Galatians says, you know, whenever they met up with Peter and James and them encouraged him to remember the poor. And Paul says, I was always remembering the poor. It was such an obvious center piece to think about. But now here, in this context, kings are in view. The highest, most powerful, oftentimes the wealthiest men in all the world. I think we need to talk about and understand the principle, the matter of authority in the Bible as a starting place to understand what's going on here. Because not only is it not well understood in our day, the matter of authority, but to be honest, in our day, it's a matter of controversy. It's nothing less than controversial when we get down to what rights things like authority have in them. Now, of course, so too controversial will everything else be in the rest of chapter 2 with the day and age in which we live, so long as we remain true to the book. George Whitefield once said, in our days, to be a true Christian is really to become a scandal. That was 1700s. Matthew Henry, who he was reading upon his knees at night, was 100 years or less before him. And by the time Spurgeon gets on the scene, he has to look back and say how much he loved Whitfield and Wesley. So in Whitfield's day, in the 1700s, he says, in our days, to be a true Christian is really to become a scandal. But that was the case in church at Ephesus day. That was the case in the first 300 years of Christianity. That was the case if you're going to be a Bible-believing Christian in the days of the power of Rome, and you were going to hold fast to the word preached rather than the trials of the Inquisition.
And if we're honest, we are soon beginning to see it afresh in our own day here in the West. We're witnessing the arrival, slow, but the arrival of the same opposition. We're a time in which to say, "I believe," in this context, is treated as a comedy, and it's publicly derided. But we're also getting to a place where to live and to make choices that you believe this is beginning to be treated as dangerous. And more often, with legal ramifications, depending on the context. And so I say, just as an aside, let us then welcome this offense. Let us welcome this sense of scandal by a faithful commitment to the Scriptures as written, for as the precious ones of Jesus Christ did before us. Let us begin by having our own lenses adjusted from the world's prescription to that of the Bible's, so that we may better see things like even superiority, rank, leadership, governors, masters, bosses, kings, as being more of what they actually are. Let the Scriptures be brought in nearer to our eyes, that through them we may see the world as only God's own peculiar people can do. We may then see this subject of authority with the transparent clarity and certainty of God's own mind as to His designed purposes for them existing in the first place, and no longer be confused about what men's mere opinion of them may be. Let us talk frankly and bluntly about the matter of kingship, regardless of the man in the office. Let's forget about the authorities themselves for now. Let's just focus on the point and nature of authority itself. Rank separates and elevates individual functions between people who may have been former equals. Position will differentiate and establish new roles and relationships between people. An office, as in an office holder, the office itself, it changes the terms of customs, duties, honors, and respects between persons, and even makes a distinction between what is common and what is uncommon. Authority assumes that the one who wields it exercises uncommon privileges above other men for the purpose of managing uncommon responsibilities beyond other men. And you can already begin to see why some of this is kind of un-American in our thinking, why this is kind of un-Western in our thinking. But I just want to point out 1 Timothy chapter 2, where it says, "For kings and all that are in authority," that word authority literally means prominence, superiority in rank or character, authority, and literally excellency. It's an old word they used to give kings and those in royal positions. Yes, Your Highness. Yes, Your Majesty. Yes, Your Excellency. It literally means one who has excelled above all others, and none excels as he excels. Excellency. And so just kind of hearing these ideas about what authority is and what it looks like and how it's understood, the question we must ask ourselves is this: is this principle of authority, even the principle of superiority, is that a principle God Himself would even acknowledge? Is authority something, in your understanding, it's a question, mull it over in your head for a moment. Do you think authority is something God Himself even acknowledges? And if so, how does He speak concerning it? Ecclesiastes 8:4, "Since the word of the king is authoritative, who will say to him, 'What are you doing?'" The implication, according to the king who is writing Ecclesiastes, is that one who is in the position in the office of a king is of such a peculiar office that when he has rendered a decision, it would be entirely inappropriate to ask him what he's doing. And what an unusual mindset, but such as it is with kings. Our American mindset doesn't grab that right away. Daniel 5:18, listen to what the Lord gives to Nebuchadnezzar, another king. O king, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father. Daniel has to remind those who've come after Nebuchadnezzar, who has since been humbled in this matter, by the way, from where did these things arise? And in acknowledging from whom it came, he takes the time to actually testify all the specifics that God actually bestows. And that may be something we kind of look over. It just kind of seems like a redundant. Don't you know this all came from God? And that's what it's for. But if you actually slow down and read all the things God gave him, you start to realize a little bit of God's mind and what he chose to give Nebuchadnezzar and for whatever those purposes were. And in biblical history, we see some of those. Now we know that as authorities among men, using a word like sovereignty is quite limited, but it simply means his rule is expansive and unchallenged. Now the chief sovereign, we know, is God himself speaking concerning this. And Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And then he says, go therefore. Meaning the Great Commission comes in light of the fact that all authority has been given unto the Son. Whenever you see the Son walking on the midst of the water, in the midst of trouble, in the midst of storm, we see him rebuke wind. We see him rebuke water, large bodies of water, things that you would think would have no mind and no sense in and of themselves. He rebukes demons. And what you would see as power there would also rightly be understood as authority. He had the authority to rebuke the wind. He had the authority to rebuke the waves. He had the authority to rebuke devils. And as he stands before Pontius Pilate, who says, don't you know I have the authority to crucify you and I have the authority to let you go? Christ doesn't say, no, you don't. What he says is, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. It's amazing when you stop and see the judge of all the earth before Pontius Pilate. That exchange is remarkable to me. As a Christian, it always has been. I look at this authority figure who believes he has authority over Christ, and then I see Christ, who is the sovereign over heaven and earth, acknowledge his authority, but that man not realizing his authority comes from the man whom he thinks he has authority over. And it's just the most remarkable thing that my little 3-pound brain could attempt to stretch around. And I just can't wait for the day to see Pontius Pilate sitting before Christ's judgment seat. And he knows from where his authority came and from whence his authority went, because it's gone now. As he stands before the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, the Caesar of Caesar, the Pharaoh of Pharaohs, the great I am. As a matter of fact, this letter right here in 1 Timothy is actually weighty with the concepts of authority. Don't forget, we're currently working down a chain of command, remember? You have Paul, an apostle of Christ, according to the commandment of God, our Savior and of Christ Jesus. He comes, verse 18, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son. He commands Timothy to verse 3, that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. So Timothy's going to have teaching authority over the elders on what they can teach and what they can't teach, because the elders will then exercise that authority over the church and what the church is to believe and not believe. It goes on in this chapter. Now the church is being called to pray for kings and for all that are in authority. Verse 5, next men are to take the lead in prayer, lifting up holy hands. And then later in the chapter, women are to be in subjection. Then Paul goes on in chapter 3 to establish the orders and offices of the church, providing qualifications for something called an overseer or an elder. One of the qualifications of which is that he is to rule his own house well, having his children in subjection with all gravity, the King James says. For if a man doesn't know how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? So, yes, authority is a biblical concept. Authority is biblical. And articulating here what will be the Christian's central most understanding of that authority and the practical takeaway is Romans 13, 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. This is Proverbs 8:16. God says, "By me princes rule and nobles, all who judge rightly." God's decrees are given that, Daniel 4:17, that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom He wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. Do you know where Saul, King Saul, the first king of Israel, came from? One of the lowest tribes of one of the lowest families. Do you know where David was at when he was lifted up to king? He was the youngest of all the sons of Jesse. So young, so low, so not expected to have any regal authority about him that when the sons were commanded to be mustered that the prophet may look them over, David was obviously left out in the field to tend the sheep. What would he need to be here for? Oh, but as I heard one preacher comment, you note Samuel there is not in the sitting position when David enters in. And he asks the question, why? And it's almost as to assume, well, you always stand in the presence of a king. And there you have the brothers kind of going, who invited this guy? Here's the youngest among us. And they look, and yet the words to which we remember, God doesn't judge according to outward appearance, but He judges according to the heart. But watch this, we know that David is a man after God's own heart, but watch this, after God's own heart. Where did that heart come from? It's God's. God made a David. And God lifts up the lowest of men and sets them over whatever He will, bestowing it on whoever He wishes. By me, princes rule. If we're not careful, we may, as Americans, Westerners, forget whose authority it is that we find ourselves under at any given time, whether delightfully or reprehensibly according to our opinions of them. Why the need of the command to pray for kings and authorities? Well, let's be honest, historically speaking, most rulers have not been kind to the preaching of Christ. Historically, those who are in authority have not been kind to the preaching of the Bible as written. Throughout history, some of the most awful offenders of doing all that they can to restrain the furtherance of the proclamation of the preaching of the gospel of Christ have appeared to be those in high estates and high offices and high authority. And if we're not careful, we will take that to our mindset as if that therefore somehow their authority is contrary to God's. Why does it need to be a command? Well, another reason is, well, they're distant. When we stand up here and we do and talk about some of our major prayer requests, we talk about brothers who are pretty near and dear to our heart, don't we? We talk about people who've left mentorship, long-lasting impacts on us and are practically where we're at today. We pray for our children, don't we? Oh my, don't we pray for our children? We ought to. Probably more than we do. We pray for our loved ones, for our mothers and our fathers. How often is that leader who represents in our mind someone hostile to the God we worship, to be a chief person we ought to continually bring to mind and even be sympathetic for in prayer? And thirdly, why the need of making this a command? Well, naturally speaking, my friends, flesh despises authority. Hence the controversialness of it. How dare you tell me X, Y, Z? Who do you think you are? Right? What right do you have to speak to me the way you were speaking to me? By what authority do you say these things? Does that sound familiar? Because even the Pharisee, by what authority do you say these things? Man naturally hates authority. So Paul gives a specific example of who you ought to be praying for, of the men they ought to be praying for, which tells us something about what the assembly in Ephesus had become resistant to praying for. Tells us something about what they needed a correction for. It's not just an arbitrary, well, you know what? Don't forget to pray for the kings. That sounds good. Here you have the authoritative word of God coming in redemptive history at a time to address a real issue in a real people. And you can learn a lot by what they are being corrected on about what it was they believed previous to the correction. You have these people, we talked about this elite iciness, we talked about this introverted, self-satisfying, selfish, look at what I can teach, look at what I got, and if you don't have this, there's this looking down the nose kind of attitude. We don't need to be surprised by that man being what he is. This is normal. You don't just need to go to the church at Ephesus 2,000 years ago to see it. Go anywhere where man thinks himself more highly than he ought to think of himself and his teaching, and he's so willing to trust in his creation. He departs from the laws of God in order to feed people, and you'll see all the same smug, egocentric, elitist, isolationist, cold and icy indifference to the people without. It is part and parcel to human nature, and Paul is coming in hot on that. Pray for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life with all godliness and dignity. And I'm rushing ahead for just a moment, but just look at that word dignity. It is undignified to be otherwise minded. It's insulting to the fact God created you and called you to be minded any other way than this. See, I think we need to understand a little bit better the history of Christian submission to authority. Because it's not one that's taught rightly either. It is completely dispensed away altogether as something that is hard and is unnatural to the Christian faith, which is incorrect. And then on the other hand, you have some dominating powerhouse personality who uses strength of law and other things to secure an iron grip around all the thoughts and wonderings of the people to ensure that they all become micro, miniaturized, self-replicating versions of himself, which is not the Christian faith. Also, there is one into whose image we are being conformed, and to his alone. So to understand the history of Christian submission to authority, let's look. It's worth noting that the Bible calls men almost literally to bend over backwards in endeavoring to respect and obey civil magistrates. Only in cases of when commanding men to violate the law of God are those men then not allowed to just simply disobey as if, aha, you can get out of authority now. No, they're still under authority, but watch this. If they're being commanded to violate the law of God, they need to ensure the strictest obedience to the higher law, though that will inevitably force them to violate the lower law. Do you see? It's still a heart of obedience. It's Daniel going, I can't stop praying to my God and praise because he's going to be obedient. It is a man saying we ought to obey God rather than men. It's not an anarchist, I'm going to do what I want. Even Christ comes and says, I came not to do my will, but the will of my Father who sent me. Christ demonstrating for us this principle.
The church is to recognize God's authority in all authority that we find placed above us or even upon us. Because every time we preach God's sovereignty and we affirm the doctrines of God's sovereignty, what we are saying is, I also believe that all authority that has been placed over me is by His decree, and they could not rule over me had He not decreed to put them there in the position He put them in and to allow them to say the things they're saying to me the way they're saying them to me. And make no mistake, Ephesus is coming underneath this correction by Paul at a time in the Empire of Rome that the king in particular to which they ought to pray for is the Caesar, Nero. That's who Paul had in mind when he wrote Romans 13 and 1 Timothy chapter 2. Rulers like Nero. To neglect submission, to neglect prayer, to neglect sympathetic prayer is a serious sin. God has placed that authority and thus the responsibility upon those leaders that make no mistake, they will be judged. Why does God say we ought not to be many teachers? And that old word could equally be translated many masters. Masters in the sense that a young acolyte or a young apprentice would study under a master swordsman, or the young blacksmith would be under the master blacksmith. It's this master, this teacher, this one who is not only instructive but carries the authority of one who knows his trade unlike any other. Scripture says don't be many masters. Don't be many teachers. Don't be many didaskaloi. Why? For they receive the greater condemnation. So pray for them. Pray for them. Paul's injunction here calls for the Ephesian assembly to pray for the emperor, Nero, who at a time was, as one commentator said, was cruel, vicious blasphemer. He was a vile, debauched persecutor of the faith. I did a little research and looked up Roman history. This is a secular source. So the recorded history of historian Tacitus in his writings, the Annals, you can find this, illustrates the unstable and cruel rule of Nero. And in Tacitus's opinion, the writer, aided Nero's cruel rule aided in deteriorating the once highly respected position of emperor and led to a general disintegration of morality in imperial Rome. It wasn't just the Christian people who would cast a dark eye at Nero. And perhaps that aided in their willingness to do so. Nero murdered his own mother. Nero emptied the respected advisor roles around him shortly after getting into office and then filled them with disreputed and depraved friends. That may sound familiar to you. I don't know. He heeded advice of corrupt individuals. He disrespected the office of emperorship in everyone's eyes. He conducted perverse and social antics and lewd public performances in gaming arenas, and he executed anyone who was a vocal opponent to him. He was homosexual. He was guilty of some of the most rank and disturbing and perverse sexual sins that I will not discuss. He was filthy. He was, as the Annals picks up, not only the demonstration by Nero's mass execution of Christians to punish the convicted arsonists, and here this ancient historian would, even though he's hostile in a secular context to Christianity, listen to this, just so you understand. Guilty though these people were, those Christians, in deserving of exemplary punishment, those Christians, we actually kind of pitied them. Pity for them began to well up because it was felt that they were being exterminated, not for the public good, but to gratify one man's cruelty. That was the godless pagan. What does Paul say about the Caesar of the godless pagans?
Render tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom is due. Fear to whom fear is due. Honor to whom honor is due. Listen to Romans 13:1 with these things in perspective. 13:1-7, just that section that we read through oftentimes. Verse 1, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whosoever resists authority, has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Nero. Rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Is this a diagnostic on Nero's rule? No. This is an understanding of the principle of authority as the Scripture explains it. Nero is held to this. Nero will be judged by this. Your responsibility, because vengeance belongeth to me, thus saith the Lord, is to ensure that your responsibility before God is upheld. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? That sounds good. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for your good. It is a minister of God to your good. The word minister, diakonos. Same word for deacon. He's a minister. He is a servant for your good. He is literally appointed by God as a minister to serve for your good. That's the Bible. It may not make sense to you, but that's the Bible. And so we need to be willing to consider for a moment, in the same sense that we find a deacon in his office, or we find an elder in his office, surely that's God appointed. It must be. So too are the leaders appointed by God. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. Who gave the government the sword? Who gave the kingdoms? Who gave Caesar? Who gave Nero his sword? God did. Will he be judged for how he swings that sword? You better believe it. You better believe it. But God gave him the sword. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection. Not only because of wrath, meaning the wrath you might incur by that sword, but also, listen, for conscience' sake. Not just for the threat without, but for the threat within. You need to be in subjection to the governing authorities for your own conscience' sake, dear Christian. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. There is something of your own inconsistency that hits your conscience, or at least it should, or as one preacher said, unless your conscience has been seared. It should hit your conscience. When you sing praises about God's authority, you teach your children about God's authority, you make much of God's authority, and then you speak ill and disobey the authority placed over you. It should hit you the way it hits a person realizing they're a hypocrite. As one preacher gave an excellent illustration,
like when we push the ship of our faith out into the waters of this world, the internal guilty conscience of hypocrisy is like holes being bored through the hull, saying to you, you're just a lot of hot air, aren't you? You don't believe actually anything you say you believe, do you? And if that continues ere long, it'll begin to take on water and sink, because then all the doubt begins to creep in. All the unbelief begins to creep in. Do I really believe any of this? And you wonder why people go back. Many of them have shoved out into the ocean with an unseaworthy vessel. But if it be God's, the sight of water should terrify you. And you will go to the master who will provide the pitch and the tar to keep the ark afloat. For conscience sake, authority. The Christian is not anti-establishmentarianist. A Christian is not one who is anarchist. The Christian is not one who rejoices at the implosion and the destruction of world governments, or even the embarrassment of his own boss at work. Do you realize even if a man is wicked and guilty and he has a place of authority over you, the scripture says don't rejoice when the Lord punishes them or he'll see it and stop punishing them? Proverbs. It is necessary for a Christian to be in subjection. By your design, by your spiritual biology, you must be in subjection to authority for your own conscience sake. You must. Otherwise, you're going to walk in a self-contradicting way, and it will pierce your conscience through, and it will not go well with you. Now, you would think then, if this is being levied at the church at Ephesus, there's a whole lot of men full of guilty consciences in the church of Ephesus. Think back to where we just ended in chapter 1. Watch this. Look back at the failed conscience of the Ephesian heretics. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience. Timothy, keep the faith. Timothy, keep a good conscience. Keep your conscience clear and void of offense before God and men, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Do you realize they had a nasty, guilty, black conscience before God with no way to scrub it clean? Do you realize there came a point where they knew they were a raging hypocrite and couldn't stop? Do you realize they sank into the brackish, in the worldliness, in that hypocrisy, because they could do nothing else but that? But Timothy, I've handed them over to Satan, that accuser of the brethren, that one who has rejected and despised God's authority from the very beginning. I've handed them over. You, Timothy, keep the faith and keep a good conscience. So he urges, the very next thing after that failed conscience, he urges men, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. There was something so disgusting and undignified about the church of the living God be openly contrary to authority and speaking in a way that essentially slandered God's sovereignty. And Paul goes for that first. He's going to address something similar in Titus. It's not just over there in Ephesus, over there in Crete, where Titus is, around the similar time, just a year or two later, Paul writes this letter saying, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were ourselves foolish. We were disobedient. We were deceived. We were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures." Watch this. "Spending our life in malice, envy, hateful, hating one another." There was a time where that was normal. There was a time where we were with the world, where the love of many grew cold. And we could mock, and we could slander, and we could laugh at the authorities. We could, in our hearts, despise them. We could hate them. We were justified in doing it because we don't really like authority anyway to begin with, do we? And who are they to talk to us like that? As a matter of fact, if it was me, I wouldn't have done that. They're stupid. This idea that they can just speak any way of whoever that they want and never be gripped by the hypocrisy of it. Never be gripped by the obvious incorrectness of that. Paul says, and not only is it for conscience sake, but watch this, this is beautiful. We pray for them. We thank God for them. All those words, thanksgiving, thank God for Nero. Intercede for Nero. Supplicate for his needs. Pray for Nero. Why? Not only so that your conscience may be clear, but that you may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. The church is to be obedient to this mandate, that we may live and lead a tranquil and a quiet life. And both tranquil and quiet are rare adjectives in your New Testament. The former, tranquil, appears only here in the New Testament. It occurs only here, and it refers to the absence of an outside disturbance. Like something that acts on the water that troubles it. This way you will not be acted upon and troubled by outside disturbances. Doesn't that make sense? Even when it's painful, even when it's hard, even when it is blatantly anti-God, we have to be able to say, God has ordained at this time that there should be such a man as he who will be held accountable for the things of which he will be held accountable here doing and saying, I ought to pray for this man. I ought to pray for him. For as Stephen said, he knows not what he's doing, though he casts stones at me. And only a mind that is so settled and established there can be tranquil when the trouble comes. But the latter, quiet, appears only here and then in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And this refers to the absence of internal disturbances. Remember when we talked at the end of James, or in chapter 3, where the wisdom that comes from above is first pure and then peaceable. And we talked about peaceable is not so much a blessed are the peacemakers, they're those who go and make peace, but rather that internal peace, the ability to be at peace, the ability to rest, that is an internal absence of disturbances. We are to lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity, and that'll only come about to the degree that we acknowledge this. Dignity. This is part of our venerableness. This is part of our gravity. This is part of our honesty. This is part of the tokens of our glory as become saints. This is part of the dignity of what we've been called into. We're the priesthood of God. This is what we do. We intercede on behalf of the world before God. And when we get confused about why we're here, it is disgraceful. We are to bear the white garments of priests of the Most High God and go forward and march out there in a peaceable, tranquil, quiet attitude, knowing why we're here, knowing we will see our King shortly. And until that time, He has appointed ministers, servants, and Caesars and kings that will be judged for all of their sin. In the meantime, that way He can demonstrate His wisdom through us. Because it's the church that is to be the wisdom, God's display of His manifold wisdom to the powers and to the principalities, both here and there. Do you see?
Make it your ambition. 1 Thessalonians 4:11. Make it your ambition. Listen to the strength of that word. Is this your ambition? To lead a quiet life and to attend to your own business and work with your own hands, just as we commanded you. Romans 12:18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Be at peace with all men.
The prayer is simply this. My friends, I make no claim to stand here and to solidify for you all your convictions about where the authority of the Constitution goes against the authority of the President versus the authority of the Senate and the authority of Congress, but I do tell you they're all appointed authorities. And perhaps if we just began to think rightly, some of our other questions would answer themselves.
Stephen calls upon the Lord, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," and falling on his knees, cries out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep. Do I believe you have a right to defend your family's life? I believe the Bible talks a lot about a shepherd defending the sheep. I do. I do. And I'm not going to pretend to bind your conscience. But may the Word bind it. Let me just end with this. Anyone familiar with our good friend Tertullian? Late 2nd century, early 3rd century theologian. Dear Christian brother. He's still under Caesar's in his time, and still under much persecution, even worse at times than what Nero did. He said, "Without ceasing, for all our emperors, we offer prayer. We pray for life prolonged, for security to the empire, for protection to the imperial host, for brave armies, a faithful senate, a virtuous people, the world at rest, whatever, as man or Caesar, an emperor would wish. These things I cannot ask from any, but from the God whom I know shall obtain them, both because He alone bestows them, and because I have claims upon Him for their gift as being a servant of His, rendering homage to Him alone." Do you see? His reverence of Caesar is not a worship of Caesar's power. It's a worship of God's power. Acknowledging Caesar is but a fellow servant in that sense. You have a role, I have a role. And he actually goes on. He says, "Do you then, who think that we care nothing," those of you, he's talking to his own contemporaries of his day. He's talking to the secularists, the pagans of his day. He goes, "Those of you who think that we care nothing for the welfare of Caesar, look into God's revelations. Examine our sacred books, which we do not keep in hiding, and which many accidents have put into the hands of those who are not of us. Learn from them that a large benevolence is enjoined upon us, even so far as to supplicate God for our enemies and to beseech blessings on our persecutors." You can't read through the teachings of Christ without saying, "Bless those who curse you." Who then are greater enemies and persecutors of Christians than the very parties with treason against whom we are charged? Nay, even in terms, and most clearly, the Scripture says, "Pray for kings and rulers and powers that all may be at peace with you." We know that a mighty shock impending over the whole earth, in fact, the very end of all things threatening dreadful woes, is only retarded by the continued existence of the Roman Empire. All that to say this, with all the evils we experience and all the pain we experience, the idea of the Roman Empire imploding now and all those skirmishing outliers coming into power would be the devastation of the known world. And the fact that Rome, though she persecutes us, though she kills us, though she slays us, has been determined by God to be the chief in authority, we can only acknowledge what worse thing might have come upon us had God's mercy not been towards us in Rome. He says, "We have no desire then to be overtaken by these dire events. And in praying that their coming may be delayed, we are lending our aid to Rome's duration. Thus said the martyred Christians of the second and third century. My brothers and sisters, I don't intend in any way to make you patriotic. I do not. I intend to see you fall in love afresh with an understanding of God's sovereignty, His authority, not to trouble you about many what-ifs, but that you might be at peace and lead a tranquil and quiet life. And wrestle no more with the why. Only, what then is your part? Why are you here? What is your duty, dear priest of God? Let us pray. Precious Father in heaven, blessed God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Holy One of Israel, the God who has raised up President Biden, the God who has raised up Vice President Kamala Harris, the God who has raised up Nancy Pelosi, Chuck Schumer, the God who has allowed these people to be in positions and has placed them in these positions. I pray especially this day not only for Biden and for Kamala Harris, but I thank you for our Governor Ron DeSantis. I thank you for the tangible and evident mercies you've provided us. Thank you for the senators and the congressmen that represent this state. I pray that you would prolong the authority structures in the state of Florida and in the United States, only insofar, Lord, as it continues to glorify you. For at the hour of your choosing in which you should remove these authorities, we will glorify you yet still. Lord, I pray peace for President Biden. I pray, Lord God, that you would help his mind, that he would be able to think clearly, and he would be able to articulate himself accurately. Lord God, I pray that you would give him a strange wisdom that baffles even those who are near to him. And I pray, Lord, in his clear thinking, he would begin to think aright about you. Lord God, I pray that in his clear thinking, you would grant unto a man who has been in office so very long, he ought to have seen by now the declension of the world government in his time. Lord, it's hard to speak with any older person who doesn't see it. But Lord, if he's been blinded hitherto, if there have been things in his way beyond which he could not see, I pray that you would grant that the scales should fall from his eyes, that you would grant him a love for life, a love for the life of the unborn, recognizing that you made them and they are not his. Lord God, I pray that you would surround him with biblical Christians who would love him enough and be bold enough to preach the everlasting gospel of Jesus Christ to him in power and in truth. I pray, Lord God, that you would preserve him, lest a worse thing should be rose up in his place. I pray that you'd help him. Help us to intercede on behalf of the world and on behalf of all those who are in authority over us. Whether we be children with parents over us, wives with our husbands over us, a church with our leaders, a citizenry with our governors, workers with bosses, wherever we find authority, Lord God, help us to honor it and to see it as you, carrying out your sovereignty for your glory. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing the doxology.